Last week we considered how Abram and his nephew Lot divided as the land could not sustain the livestock that they both had. And Lot moved away towards Sodom and ended up being caught in this war between five local kings of the plain, as they were called, and then four kings from the east. And Lot and his family end up being kidnapped by the four kings of the east who win the battle. But Abram, along with 318 trained men, he pursues them and he comes to the rescue of Lot and his family. And after returning from this great victory, Abram is met first by the grateful king of Sodom in verse 17. The king of Sodom was one of those who had been rescued by Abram. But after briefly mentioning him, the story quickly moves on to focus on this other encounter with Melchizedek, who is called the king of Salem. In verse 18, we read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." And just think how quickly it moves on from the king of Sodom to Melchizedek. It shows that Melchizedek was far more important in the eyes of God. Now, our first point today I want us to consider is the mystery of Melchizedek. He is someone who appears out of nowhere and then disappears so quickly again. He's never mentioned again in the book of Genesis, and the only other Old Testament reference is in Psalm 110, which we sang earlier, when it says that the Messiah will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then that theme is expanded upon in Hebrews chapters 5 to 7. So there's the only other references to this person, Melchizedek, in the Bible. And as there is so little background information about him, there has been a lot of speculation about him over the years. This is especially so because, unusually for the book of Genesis, there's no genealogy listed for him. There's no family tree. There's no record of who his parents were, no record of when he was born, and no record of his death. There's only this one incident recorded about him. Now, the book of Hebrews picks up on that. In Hebrews 7 and 3 it says, "Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now this has led people to think that Melchizedek, that he was no ordinary man, that he was either an angel sent from God, or that he was even the Son of God appearing to Abram at that time. But I think that the clearest understanding of Scripture is that Melchizedek was an ordinary man. A man, a human being like all of us. And this is because the phrase, "in the order of Melchizedek," when that is used, it is saying that Jesus was like, or he was similar in ways to Melchizedek. It is certainly not saying that Jesus was Melchizedek. It's saying there was a likeness between the two. Likewise, when Hebrews 7 says that Melchizedek was like the Son of God, it doesn't say that he was the Son of God. It's just pointing out that there's some similarities. When it speaks in Hebrews 7 about him having no father or mother, no genealogy or no end, I think of what it is simply saying, that in the book of Genesis, there are none of these things recorded. The way that Melchizedek is presented in the book of Genesis, these things are absent. And from the Genesis account, it gives us a picture which points to Jesus and his eternal nature. And I think what Hebrews is doing, it says, when you look at the book of Genesis, this is the way it seems. And I don't think it's actually saying that this man had no parents. He had and that he wasn't born and he didn't die. It's saying the way it's presented in Genesis, it's presented in this deliberate way so we can have a picture which points to truths about Jesus. In a similar way that, for example, in the Old Testament, Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea is a picture of Jesus leading his people to rescue. Or Joshua leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land. It's a picture of Jesus leading us to heaven. Now, Moses and Joshua, they weren't Jesus. But in them we can see pictures of Jesus. And the same way Melchizedek, he wasn't Jesus. But the way his life is presented here, coming out of nowhere and then disappearing, it's as if it's a picture of what Jesus is like. So that's the mystery of Melchizedek. But then secondly, I want us to consider here the names of Melchizedek. Look there at verse 18 here in Genesis 14 again. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. The first name is Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. And there is a clear contrast here between him and the king of Sodom, who was a picture of all that was evil. It says back in Genesis 13, verse 13, when Lot moved towards Sodom, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. It was a very evil place. And even today, Sodom is a picture of evil. If we say a place is like Sodom and Gomorrah, we know it's not a pretty place, it's an evil place. But Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness. There's a rightness about the way that he lived. There's a purity about him before God. He stood out as being so different from the world around him, so different from the people and the king of Sodom. And the righteousness of Melchizedek, it clearly points forward to the great king to come who would be Christ. Jesus is the true king of righteousness that Melchizedek points to. Now, righteousness is a very important theme throughout the Bible. God is righteous, which means there is no wrong in him. God never does anything that is wrong. And God demands righteousness from those who will come into his presence. We can't come into his presence. We cannot enter heaven one day unless we're righteous. And this leaves a crucial question with each of us. Are we righteous in the sight of God? Are we right before him? The second name we see here is the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Salem is believed just to be a shortened form of the city Jerusalem. So he was the King of Jerusalem. Melchizedek, we see here, he was the king of a real place that existed. So this again speaks to that. He wasn't a supernatural character, but a real person living in the real world. Now he is the king of Salem, which means he's the king of peace. And peace is something that people long for, and peace is something that people so often lack. But you see what we see in these two names of Melchizedek? Here we see there's a definite link between righteousness and peace. Peace can only come where there is righteousness. We can only have peace with God if we are righteous before God. We can only have peace within our hearts if righteousness reigns within our hearts. You can't have one without the other. The King of Peace and the King of Righteousness in Melchizedek is the same person. And Jesus is described in the Bible as the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings real and lasting peace to people. Peace with God. Peace within. And I hope that most of us here today who are believers, we can say that that was one of the great differences in becoming a Christian. It's like a great weight taken off our shoulders, is knowing that we have peace with God and peace within. And this peace that Jesus brings, it comes through righteousness. Righteousness both in the sense of that big word justification, which means having a right standing before God, being justified before God. And righteousness in the sense of sanctification, which means having a changed, having a holy life, living in a right way before God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, Paul describes Jesus as our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. We can only be right with God. You can only be right with God. You can only be holy. You can only be redeemed from your sin, not through what you do, but through what Jesus does alone. One of the great cries of the Reformation was the phrase, Jehovah Tidkenu. There's a lovely hymn on that theme, which means, the Lord our righteousness. And then the third title that we see here of Melchizedek is that he's priest of the Most High God, or God Most High, as it's normally translated. Now, it is unexpected that Abram would meet another true follower of the Lord, because when we spoke about the call of Abram, it seemed to be that he was the only one who really followed the Lord. But here, Abram meets one who is a true priest of God Most High. I think it's very important for us. It reminds us that God often has his people in the most unexpected places. I remember a number of years ago, Sheriff and I were on holiday in Tunisia and amazed to discover a little evangelical church in the city of Sousse. We must never be so tunnel visioned as to think that the only thing that God is doing is within our church or within the wider Presbyterian church. We should have a broader look. We should rejoice equally if we see a genuine work of the Lord being done through others. And there's some people or some churches, and the way they present themselves, it's as if they're the only ones who have the truth. They're the only ones that God is working through. And certainly in Brookside, we should never have that attitude. Melchizedek being a priest reminds us that we all need a priest in our lives, a priest who will make a sacrifice for our sin. We have spoken about the need of righteousness, the need of peace. And these things can only come through a sacrifice for sin, through our sin being dealt with, through shed blood. That's what the Bible teaches us. Being a priest of the Most High God, it also meant that Melchizedek was also possibly interceding for Abraham when he was engaged in the battle. And I think this is a very interesting point. This great priest, he had an ongoing ministry of intercession for Abraham, pointing forward to the ongoing work of Jesus interceding for believers. I think as Abraham went into battle, he was totally unaware of this person, Melchizedek. He was totally unaware that before God, Melchizedek was interceding for him. And you know, if you're a Christian here today, when you go through the struggles of life, the struggles in your faith, you can often lose sight of and be unaware of this amazing truth. At the right hand of God, there is one there who is interceding, who is praying for you. The great high priest who is Jesus. Now this ongoing priestly work of Jesus is often ignored. And Christian, if we would just focus on that more, particularly in our trials, what an amazing encouragement it will be. When we feel unable to pray for ourselves, Christian, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is the great priest that we all need to trust in to bring us to righteousness and to peace, but also to sustain us in life's journey. Now, in the New Testament period, when the apostles were seeking to share the gospel with people and to get people to come to this saving faith in Christ as their great high priest, one of the things they had to battle against was that many people still thought that they could get right with God through the Old Testament rituals and Old Testament sacrifices. And these people were trusting in religious duties to save them and to make them right before God, rather than in trusting in Jesus himself. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he is very interesting in how he deals with this wrong belief by using Melchizedek as an example for us. And if you want to turn to Hebrews 7 for a wee moment as we look at it there. Now remember this, for the Jewish people, Abraham was a man who was greatly revered. He was the father of the faithful. He was a man who was held in the highest of esteems. He was the greatest Jew of all in many sense. That's the way the Jewish people thought. But look there at Hebrews 7 and verse 4. The writer says, just think how great he, that's Melchizedek, was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So Hebrews is saying, Melchizedek, he's greater than Abraham, your great hero, your great leader of faith. And then the writer goes on and he says this about the Old Testament priest in verse 5. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers. So the priests who were from the tribe of Levi, Levi being Israel's son, the priests descended from him, they received a tenth of the people's income in order to live on and in respect of the important work they did in leading worship and in offering the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple. But then Hebrews says this about Abraham, the great grandfather of Levi, about Abraham offering a tithe to Melchizedek. Look at verse 9. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, that's from the people of Israel, he paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now that's maybe a very strange way of arguing for us. But what Hebrews is saying is that these Jews who so revered the Old Testament priests and the Old Testament sacrifices, and they longed for them to return to Jerusalem, saying to him the fact that Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek, and as Abraham did it, in a sense Levi, who would one day come out of Abraham's body as a descendant, that Levi was doing it as well, offering a tithe to Melchizedek. This was showing that a much greater priest now existed. A much greater priest than the priest that came from Levi. And a much greater priest existed because a much greater priest was needed. Because the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that the Old Testament priests and their sacrifices, it wasn't enough. Because their sacrifices had to be made one day for people's sin, and then the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and they never stopped. There was one sacrifice after another, after another, after another, because it didn't really deal with the problem. They didn't really deal with sin. And so a greater priest had to come. One who would be a great priest king, who would make one sacrifice that would be enough forever for all the sins of his people. Melchizedek, this greater priest than those from Levi, he was pointing forward to the priest who would come, who would be Jesus, the Son of God, the one alone who could bring true righteousness and peace to his people. I hope you follow that argument. The point of all this is, he's saying to these people who revered the Old Testament priests, listen, they were totally inadequate. And even in what Abraham does here, in offering a tithe to Melchizedek, it's showing that a greater priest has come, a greater priest who is needed, one who would make the once for all sacrifices. And now as you think of these people who were trusting in the Old Testament priests to get them right with God, offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but never doing enough. I wonder, is that a picture of you here today? If you're trying to get to heaven by what you do, by good work after good work after good work, or trying to get to heaven by prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer. If you're trying to get to heaven by what you do, tell me this. Will you ever do enough? How many good works will you have to do to get to heaven and to deal with your sin? How many prayers will you have to do in order for it to be enough? Will you ever know that you've done enough? And the answer is, you will never do enough. But this is so important because most of the people who live in a huckle, this is what they think. If you ask them, will you go to heaven one day, they'll say something, I haven't done anyone any harm, I keep doing my best. And behind that there's this thinking, if I do enough, I'll get there. But the whole thrust of this message is the works of man will never be enough. And you see, there's a choice here for each of you and a choice for me. You can be like those who are trusting in the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals done by the priest, trusting in what man does, and enough will never be done. Or you can trust in the much greater priest who would come, the one of the order of Melchizedek, the one who made a sacrifice once and for all, the one who cried on the cross, it is finished. Trusting in him and that sacrifice, that's enough. You see, if you speak to someone who's not a Christian, who follows another religion, and if you ask them if they are sure they'll get to heaven, they can never say they'll be sure because they can never be sure they've done enough. But if you trust in Jesus and his finished work of the cross, you can be sure. He's the only way you can be sure. So are you trusting in what you do here today? Or are you trusting in what Jesus does? Trusting in the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. The mystery of Melchizedek, the names of Melchizedek. And then thirdly, we see the blessing of Melchizedek, moving back to Genesis 14 and verses 18 to 20. And the first thing we see here is the bread and the wine to refresh in verse 18. Now I'm sure Abram and his men, they were absolutely weary. Remember, they have chased for 180 miles to catch up with this army. Then they fought a great battle with them, and then they had to return home that long journey again. And I'm sure they were tired, they were weary. And this refreshment from Melchizedek must have been so welcome to them. And here we have a lovely picture of how Jesus, the great high priest, refreshes the weary Christian in the journey. You think of the story of Elijah and how after Mount Carmel he was so weary and he wished that he would die. And the Lord sends an angel to feed him and to allow him to rest. And then the Lord brings him to that Mount Horeb and in the still small voice speaks to him gently, to refresh him and redirect him again. Christian, if you're weary, look to Jesus. like Melchizedek, he can refresh you and give you the food to go on. And then secondly, we see in verse 19 the blessing on Abraham for the future. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth." Here's a prayer for the future. There's no resting in the past victory as if the battles were all over. There is a seeking of needed grace for the days ahead for Abraham. And we must never be casual and think that we're safe and free from future attacks from the evil one. You read the story of Abraham. It's trial after trial after trial in his life. That's the Christian life. It's battle after battle. Trials of faith are always ongoing, and therefore we constantly need grace. But here's the wonderful thing. In Christ, there's grace upon grace. In Christ, there's infinite grace. And then thirdly, we see the blessing of God reminding, or Melchizedek reminding Abraham, who gave the victory. Look there in verse 20. Melchizedek says, "And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And you see, there's a danger here that Abraham might think that he's the boy. He's had a great victory. He's mighty. He's strong. There's a danger he might become self-reliant and even proud, which is disastrous in the life of faith. But this blessing from Melchizedek gives a right perspective. He's saying it is God and not you, Abram, who has achieved this. It is God Most High. And that phrase is repeated again and again in these verses. God Most High. As if he's saying to Abram, don't think that you're great. You're small. You're tiny. You're unimportant. It is God who is Most High. He's the one who is high and mighty. There's only one who deserves the praise and the glory and the honor. There's only one that you need to worship and trust, Abraham. It's not yourself. It's God who has done it. As individuals or as a church, are we proud in what we do or achieve? That's so dangerous. Because if we rely on ourselves, we will fall. If we have pride, we will grieve the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is meekness. You see, it isn't the strong, it isn't the proud, it isn't the high, it isn't the mighty, it isn't the wise that the Lord will use. And if we're like that, the Lord won't use us. It's the weak, it's the timid, it's the lowly, it's the ignorant, it's the vulnerable that the Lord will use to show his strength. I'm sure you know the story of the preacher. The young fellow got into the pulpit and he walked up into the pulpit, his head held high. Thought that he was the boy, and he went to preach and it was disastrous. And he came down from the pulpit with his head low. And an old man said to him, "If you went up the way you went down, you would have came down the way you went up. Work that out. If he'd come up with his head low, we would have left with his head held high because of how the Lord would have used him." The final thing we see here then today is the choice that is made by Abraham. Two things in verses 20 to 24. First of all, in verse 20, giving a tenth to Melchizedek shows Abraham's thankfulness. He gives a tenth of all his possessions. This is a thanksgiving offering. Abram was acknowledging that he has what he has received has come from the Lord. The victory was the Lord. His tithe shows that his reliance for the future is in the Lord to provide for his needs. It's important to remember that as we give our offerings to the Lord, it's a part of our worship. Don't we often say, "Let us continue to worship the Lord as we give our offering"? It's part of our worship. Giving our tithe, our tenth at least, it shows that we acknowledge that all good gifts we have received ultimately come from God. Giving our tithe shows that we're depending upon the Lord for the future. Do you tithe? Do you give at least a tenth of your income to the Lord's work? If you don't, what does that say about your thanksgiving? If you don't, tithe, what does that say about where you're reliance on? You see, when we give a tenth of an income to the Lord, we're saying, Lord, all good gifts have come from you. And Lord, I'm trusting in you for the future. That's why I'm giving this tithe and giving a tenth of my income. So giving a tenth to Melchizedek shows Abraham's thankfulness. But then secondly, the choice to be made, refusing to accept from the king of Sodom, also shows his reliance. Look there, verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself, the goods he's won from the battle. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Abram is trusting in the promises of God to bless him. And he wants to make sure that yes, when he would become a great man, that the Lord would receive all the glory, not this rascal of a king. And this is application for how the work of the church is to be supported. As a church here in Brookside, we have a non-fundraising policy. We don't run concerts. We don't run sales of work. We don't run sponsored events to make money. This is because of a biblical principle. We believe that the Lord's work should always be supported by the direct giving of God's people. And when God's people give sacrificially and consistently to the Lord's work, it brings glory to God. But if the church goes outside to the community, as it were, with a begging bowl, it brings dishonor to the cause of Christ. We're to be the glorious bride of Christ. You think of a bride who on her wedding day has a begging bowl to pay for her needs. There's something wrong. And we're not to be like that. We should go out to the community as a church to give, never to receive. That's a biblical principle. But if the church's needs are going to be met, it means that the church's people will tithe. And there will never be a shortage of money. The problem we will have is how we will spend the money. But more importantly than the church's support, this incident with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom asked the question of where our reliance is placed. Is it in God or is it in the things of the world? You see, Abram had a choice here of either living for the pleasures of the world as represented by the king of Sodom, or living for the worship and the glory of God as represented by Melchizedek. And that's the choice we're all confronted with. Who are we going to come to? The king of Sodom, the pleasures of the world? Or Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High? What are you living for? The world or the glory of God? What is your life about? Are you living for Sodom? Are you living for Jesus? Are you living for the building of his kingdom? As you go through the week, what do you think about most? When you're not thinking about your job, what do you think about most? Is it the pleasures of the world? Or is it the things of God? Your free time, what do you spend it on? The pleasures of the world or the things of God? Are you living for Christ? Are you living for this world? You see, as we think of Jesus, the great high priest, surely the one who has given everything for us, we have to bow and live for his glory, his honor. Amen.